Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sipe preaches from Acts chapter 17 with a message called A Stirring Within. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the New Testament, the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. Acts 17, beginning in verse 15. This is a familiar part of Acts where Paul goes to Athens and is at Mars Hill and meets the philosophers there. This is the word of God to us this morning. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. The Oklahoma Capital Preservation Commission recently approved the removal of a Ten Commandments monument from the state capitol grounds after a court ordered the state to remove the 6-foot-tall, 2,400-pound granite monument. The Oklahoma Supreme Court ruled in June that the capitol must remove the monument from the capitol grounds. Also recently, a Washington State football coach was told he could be fired after players followed him in prayer on the field. The Bremerton School District demanded he stop leading post-football game prayers. A Navy chaplain faces the end of a stellar 19-year career because of his faith-based views on marriage and human sexuality, and he was told by a base commander to refrain from offering a prayer in the name of Jesus, according to attorneys representing the chaplain. A Florida school teacher humiliated a 12-year-old boy in front of the entire class after she caught him reading the Bible during the prescribed free reading time. The teacher ordered him to pick up the telephone on her desk and call his parents. And as the other students watched, the teacher left a tense and terse message on the family's answering machine. She said, "I noted that he has a book, a religious book, in this classroom." She said on the recording, "He's not permitted to read those books in my classroom." Just a sampling of recent news accounts depicting opposition toward Christians and their faith in God. What has caused this shift in our culture? Well, resistance to Christian faith has been around for 2,000 years. If you've ever tried to witness to someone about your faith, a witness to someone who's opposed to your convictions concerning Christ, you know how resistant they often are to your point of view. That was no different in the Apostle Paul's day. Perhaps the only real difference between then and now is that the gathering of atheists that Paul encountered was open to hearing any point of view, whereas today our society is often less tolerant and oftentimes hostile to Christianity. The Apostle Paul knew something about that resistance. He was beaten, he was kicked out of town, he was arrested, and all because he dared to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving, hostile world. And we read about one such occasion this morning in Acts. But here we have a scene in which Paul was given permission to speak. He intended to preach Christ to the Athenian philosophers, and he commenced his argument with a careful statement of the true nature of God. He started there because he knew that to understand God, to intelligibly know Him, is a fundamental requirement in all religious thought and experience. And the first words of the Bible are these: in the beginning, God. And the commencement of a full life must be with the true conception of a living and personal and present God. Otherwise, our pursuit or purpose as a person, our discovery of contentment in life, is an ever elusive pursuit. And we sang about that in a couple of our hymns this morning. And we're told that Paul's spirit was stirred within him, Scripture says, when he looked upon that ancient city of Athens, which Scripture says was wholly given over to idolatry. And Paul's ambition wasn't to take in the wealth and the glory of the accomplishments of the Athenians, as perhaps Rick Stevens may do, or Rick Steves may do in his guidebooks to Europe, but to take in the poverty of the hearts of the people. Paul came upon a group of Stoics and Epicureans who were gathered in the marketplace. The Stoics were a group who believed that virtue was sufficient to secure happiness in this life. The Epicureans believed that pleasure was the greatest good for life. And there were other philosophers in Athens too. Just outside the city gates was Plato's school of the Academy, and also the followers of Aristotle. And so while Paul began to argue as to the nature of God, he was flatly contradicting these philosophers because they denied the existence of God. And yet we find him forceful and skillful as he argued his point with the Stoics, and he used their own poet's words. Verse 28 tells us, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring." The Stoics were true pantheists, and Paul addressed them because pantheism is a system of philosophy which stands opposed to Christianity. On the surface, when a pantheist says, "For in him we live and move and have our being," it appears rather Christian. But it's not intended to mean what you and I would consider those words to mean. There are other systems in vogue today, as there were in Athens in Paul's time. There are other schools of philosophy and other religious systems. There are the modern Epicureans who today also seek to find purpose in self-pleasure. And we find this great number of humanity in three classes before us. First, there are the so-called intelligent reasoners who call themselves atheists, who don't believe God exists and think that you and I are simple-minded for believing that he does exist. And secondly, there are the agnostics who don't know whether God exists or not. And then thirdly, there's the largest class who live only for the things which are seen and temporal, and who do not care, apparently, whether God exists or not. And for this class, it's all about having their own way and denying your way because your way is perceived to be a threat. Don't pray on the football field. Don't read your Bible during the free reading time in class. Don't pray in Jesus' name while in uniform. Don't draw attention to the Ten Commandments. We cannot fail to see before us that great number who are thoughtlessly and practically godless. And as a reasoned system advocated by thoughtful men and women, the world system now opposed to Christianity is pantheism. And pantheism is the doctrine which identifies God with nature, the creator and creature, one, the infinite and the finite, the one coexisting eternal substance. It identifies and denies that God exists as distinct from the forces which he has created. And it denies his personality except as it is manifest inside us in man. Its creed is God is all and all is God. Its watchword is the divine eminence, God in all and all in God, its text, in him we live and breathe and have our being. The truth of pantheism is summed up in the chosen word immanence. Immanence, and in the continual assertion of the presence of God in all nature. And if we owe any debt of gratitude to the pantheistic writers, it's to so beautifully expressing and so continually emphasizing the presence and nearness of God. And that's about as far as you can take their religion. We should be grateful in this regard. There is ever a danger of imagining that God is very far off. He's somewhere out there, or somewhere up there, and that he has created the world and has now withdrawn to allow the natural forces which he has set in motion to work and to control all things like an absent landlord. And so, in a sense, we should thank the pantheists for reminding us that God is one, as expressed in the words of William Wordsworth, the pantheist, whose dwelling is the Lord of setting suns, in the round of oceans and the living air, in the blue sky and in the mind of man, a motion and a spirit which impels all thinking things, all objects of all thought, all move through all things. And if by these words we mean that God is everywhere present and everywhere active in the universe, then the poems of the pantheist can be helpful to the Christian. It's true that God is the source of all being. That aside from him and separated from him, we would cease to exist, because in him we truly do live and breathe and have our being. Our relation to God is far more intimate than we can understand or ever dream, even when we have forgotten him and spurned his instructions and disobey his laws. We're still at the very time dependent on him for life and breath and all things. He is as near thee, said the German preacher Mencken, as the laws of the Holy One in thy conscience, as the longing after salvation in thy soul, as the voluntary cry for help, and the ceaseless sighing after peace in thy heart and mouth. And so Tennyson is able to write in his The Higher Pantheism these words: speak to him thou, for he hears, and spirit with spirit can meet. Closer is he than breathing, and nearer than hands and feet. And we as Christians believe in the immanence and the omnipresence of God. He's not far from any one of us, for in him we truly do move and live and have our being. But let's not be deceived. There is an error in pantheism, and it consists in denying not that God is everywhere present, but that he is a person. Not that he is immanent in nature, but that he exists apart from nature. Not that he controls the world, but that he was the same God before the worlds were created. The philosopher Hegel mistakenly writes, without the world, God would not be God. And he also writes this: the process of mind is God. Man's thought of God is the existence of God. God has no independent being or existence. He exists only in us and does not know himself. It is we who know God, Hegel says. But we must conclude, if all is God, and God is all, then a personal God ceases to exist. Because you see, it's clearly evident that pantheism destroys all religious experience, because we can only trust and love and obey a person. It undermines all morality. It contradicts reason, because the mind, in view of the fact of creation, demands a creator. It contradicts conscience, because the divine law written in our hearts argues a personal lawgiver. It contradicts the teaching of the heart, Because the heart cries out for a friend, a father, a personal God, a hand to guide us, an eye to look upon, a heart to love. And to deny the personality of God is to deny the possibility of knowing God. And the pantheist, consciously or unconsciously, finds himself among the Greeks at Athens, bowing before the altar of an unknown God. But consider this also. We can find the power of pantheism everywhere today. The old Athenians spent their time, according to Scripture, in nothing else than telling or hearing some new thing. And there are many today who follow the customs of Athens and are so willing to accept or eager to find some new religious fad. The Athenians who Paul addressed were nothing if not religious. He began by an implied compliment. "I perceive that in all things you are unusually religious," he says. Yet before he had finished, he shows that their religious sentimentality amounts to nothing, and he calls them to repent. And deep down in the heart of the Greek was a true reverence for beauty. Unconsciously, this was his God. But unfortunately, this was not a similar reverence for purity, for righteousness, for truth. His highest attainments were equaled by his deepest moral decline. There are many today who are more strongly influenced by saving the planet than by a sense of duty to others. And when the conscience and the sense of moral obligation are forgotten, there is an increasing willingness to accept a system of philosophy which says little about sin, little about repentance, little about righteousness, but makes of God something of beauty and nature. A true knowledge of a personal God, while enabling us to appreciate the glories of his creation, makes us yearn even more earnestly for virtue. And for that inward holiness of which external beauty is merely a suggestion of what lies within. But the greatest mistake of pantheism is that it makes man into God. It worships humanity. No wonder it is such appeal to the heart of the unsaved. The Greek poet whom Paul quotes declared of God, "We also are his offspring." But by it, the poet meant to identify God with man. And Paul quotes the poem as he has shown that God is distinct from man, the author of his being, God the source of man's life, and also the object of his worship and the judge of his conduct. But when pantheism identifies God and man as the same in essence, man only a manifestation of God, it becomes what Greek religion became, a worship of humanity. And listen to the pantheist Emerson. He said, "Standing on the bare ground, my head bathed in the blithe air, and uplifted into infinite space, all mean egotism vanishes. The currents of the universal being circulate through me. I am part and parcel of God." End of quote. And he also says this, "Believe in the God within you." In his compelling argument, Paul answers the Stoic philosophers by a brief series of statements, each one of which contradicts the philosopher's error and shows in what sense God is present, and therefore what is meant by the statement that in him we live and move and have our being. He shows first that the true God is the creator of the world. He made it and all things therein. God must therefore have existed before the world, and he must be distinct from the world. God sustains all life, so he can't be dependent in any sense on the world, nor affected by its changes. But God also is the ruler of all because he has appointed for the nations both the bounds of their habitation and the times of their power. He is therefore a personal God. He's very near to all, active not only in the world, but also in the history of man. God desires man to seek for him and to find him, and in finding him, to love him, to serve him, to obey him. But in his ignorance, man began to worship the things which could be seen, and gods which he could form out of gold and silver and stone. And there was a time when God might have forgiven such ignorance, when he might have permitted them to say all things were God and God was all things, but the time of such ignorance has passed. And God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has revealed himself in the one divine man, Jesus Christ. There is no excuse now for not knowing God and for not serving God. He has given a full and final and complete revelation of his holiness, of his power, and of his love. He has demonstrated the fact that Christ is such a revelation of himself by raising him from the dead. And a day will come when Jesus, who rose from the dead, shall, as God himself, judge all the world. And no wonder that it was at this point Paul was interrupted. Because what can be more absurd to a pantheist than a resurrection from the dead? And no wonder the modern pantheist, with all his professed reverence, really hates the Christ of the New Testament. And no wonder the teacher is offended that a student is reading his Bible during the free reading period in school. The pantheist is not resistant to attending church. We can find many pantheists in church today. The pantheist is often willing to bow before Jesus of Nazareth as a teacher, but at the fact of the resurrection of Christ or the deity of Christ, he's ready to mock as were the Athenians on Mars Hill. Richard Swinburne, a British philosopher, wrote this: "Though before me thee the crown Cytherean be fallen and hidden her head, thy kingdom shall pass, Galilean. Thy dead shall go down to the dead." But Paul writes very differently when he writes of the coming splendor of the personal appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He says, "It is true that God is near us, but we will never truly know him until we see him revealed in Christ Jesus. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." The better we know Christ, the better we know God. And we shall know him fully when we see Christ, not merely with the eye of faith, but beheld him as he is. And even now his Spirit is present with us, distinct from us, yet abiding presence, the Spirit of life, the Comforter. But his Spirit, and by his Spirit, he controls and he guides us. And by his Spirit, he makes us to know his love. Our whole life is shaped by his providence. Our very existence is dependent upon his grace. And we may sometimes feel that he's far off, but in the name of Christ, we can come to him, trusting in his love, because as Paul said, "For he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, help us, Lord, to determine your love, to know you personally through your Son, Jesus Christ, and more deeply, that we might know you more deeply, that we might see you externally in nature, but know you internally through your Son and his resurrection. and the life eternal that we have by faith. And help us, Lord, to see clearly the subtle deceit of the evil one as he presents his pantheism to the world and confuses the world, Lord. So help us, Lord, to polish the mirror of our life with the truth of your word, that we might reflect as we leave here the true nature of who you are, revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ, as he is brightly shown in our life. And we thank you, Father God, for the truth of your word and for your Holy Spirit within us. And now we pray, Lord, as we come before this communion table, that you might instill in us a true sense of who you are, that we might reflect as we're instructed to do, to remember what Jesus Christ has truly done for us, not just the Nazarene teacher, but as the very Son of God who died and resurrected and ascended and is coming again. And may we reflect on these things as we take these elements. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.